in your Bibles to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. We'll read, and then we will pray, and then we will dig into what the Lord has for us this morning from His Word. Hear, O Church, the very Word of God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the reading of God's word. May it prove fruitful for us, not just for this morning, but for this week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come into your house, and as we've already sung and as we've already prayed, Lord, you are great and mighty above the nations, above the heavens of heavens. Your majesty knows no end. Your glory knows no end and is unfathomable. And yet you've revealed yourself to us through the prophets of old and finally through your Son. Thank you for the salvation that you've given to us in Christ. Thank you that you have saved us from the pit, that you have rescued us from danger, and you've placed our feet on the solid rock of Christ. For it is in Him we are united, and as we abide in Him, we experience your blessings and your protection, even amongst the trials and tribulations that we may feel, even this morning. For you are with us. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would fill this place, that it would encourage those who need to be encouraged. Father, that your Spirit would convict those who need to be convicted. But, Lord, that you would remind us, not only this morning, but also into this week, that we belong to you. We are men and women of the King. Help us to do what you've planned for us to do before the foundation of the world. Help us to do it as we work, maybe for others, maybe even for ourselves, but help us to do all the things that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in His name we pray and ask. Amen. Well, thank you for your prayers this week. Pastor Darcy, I hope you're recovering quickly at home. We pray the Lord's blessing upon you as you are recovering from the same sickness that I had. And it was funny because Pastor Darcy called me this week. He's like, are you able to be there Sunday still? I'm like, yep, I'll be there. He's like, good, because I'm sick. And so thank you for your prayers this week. And I'm feeling better. I do have some water here, so if I do get into a bit of a coughing spell, please forgive me. It's good to be here to share God's word with you. In Psalm 91, you'll notice it is titled, My Refuge and My Fortress. And unlike many psalms in the Psalter, this one is not given any attribution to any author. it is suspected that David wrote it. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they did indeed say, no, this is a psalm of David, but we're not quite sure. Part of that reason is because the connection between David and this psalm is a little ambiguous, although we could probably pick out some times in David's life where he has experienced and felt and even worshipped in this way, but there's no clear connection to David's life in this psalm. Nonetheless, it is here in Scripture for us to read and for us to learn and for us to walk away and obey. And so the psalm is heavily laden, you may have seen, with metaphor, and contains what we would call zoomorphisms. God does not have wings, and yet we say that he has wings. In fact, here we would say that, or we would agree with the psalmist that we feel sometimes that we are under his wings, his pinions. Pinions is another word used to describe a wing. So those are zoomorphisms. We see even Jesus saying that as he was entering Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I wanted to gather you under me as a hen gathers her chicks? It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful metaphor. And this psalm can be divided a number of different ways. I've decided to outline it as such, verses 1 and 2. We'll take a look at verses 1 and 2. Then we'll look at the big middle section, verses 3 to 13, and then we will look at verses 14 to 16. And you will see that even as we read through it, there is a shift from verses 1 to 2 into 3 to 13, and then another shift as we get to verses 14 and 16. Some have speculated that this psalm was written by one of the temple priests, which was not uncommon. Obviously, another member of the tribe of Levi, understanding that in that tribe of Levi, there were three clans. And these clans were given the different jobs, different roles to do with regard to the tabernacle. Because remember, at this time in David's life, there was no temple yet. There was a tabernacle. It was a tent of meeting. And so there were three clans within the tribe of Levi that were responsible for the care of these things. The Gershonites were responsible for all the outer coverings of the temple. So all of the tarps and all of the curtains and all the ornate things that were associated with the coverings of the tabernacle. There were the Kohathites, and they probably had the most important role out of the three clans, for their job was to take care of all the articles that were in the tent, in the tabernacle. So the table of showbread, the lampstands, the altars, but most importantly, the Ark of the Covenant. You may remember that Uzzah was a Kohathite. We all remember the story. The ark is sliding off of the cart into the mud, and Uzzah puts his hands up to stop the ark from falling into the mud. And for his act of bravery and confidence, what does God do? Takes his life. Right there. You see, he does that because as a Kohathite, Uzzah, from the time he was a little boy, would have been told and taught a bunch of things about the articles of the tent, of the tabernacle. The most important is, Uzzah, never, ever, ever touch the ark with your hands. That's why we have poles. That's why it's to be carried on our shoulders. No human is to touch the ark, for that is the very seat, the very throne of God in his presence with us. In fact, the top of the ark is called the covering, which is the same word that they would use in Hebrew for atonement. And it was the place where the priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood and sprinkle it on the lid to cover the sins symbolically of the whole nation. Uzzah never, ever touched the ark. So as a Kohathite, he would have been taught that. Then there are the Merarites, the often forgotten clan of the group. They were the ones who were responsible for the frameworks, the poles, the pillars, the bases. My heart kind of goes out to this clan because the Kohathites seem to get all the attention and all the focus sometimes, right? Because they're the ones who are taking care of all the important things inside the tabernacle. For me, I look at I look at the Muirites and I say to myself, if these guys didn't get their bases right, if they didn't lay it out exactly the way that they were supposed to do, none of the tabernacle would stand properly. So even in the mundane things, that we may look at these and go, that's mundane. It's about bases. You ever put a deck together in the backyard? I've done that a few times. And you just got these little cement bases. No one ever sees them, right? No one ever looks at your deck and goes, oh, I'm really glad you did a really good foundation. No one ever says that. They look at your deck and they go, oh, that's a nice deck. But they don't realize that the foundation is the most important thing, because everything sits on it. And if the foundation is shaky, no one's going to like your deck in about 10 minutes. Well, it's the same thing with this clan. If they don't set things up exactly the way that they need to do, the tabernacle will not be solid. There's some themes that emerge from this text for us this morning. One of them is to celebrate the covenant promises of God and His total protection of His people, and how they experience that in their assurance of Him, but more importantly, in their fellowship with Him. The Lord's faithfulness and care for His people is a theme throughout the Psalms, and we would say that even 91 is here encapsulated in five Psalms, 91 to 95, where we see in Psalm 90, if you turn your page just over one bit, you'll see that Psalm 90 is actually the first psalm in Book 4 of the whole Psalter, and it's put there on purpose because it's to remind the people who would actually be singing these psalms, not just reading them, they're singing them. It's to remind them of God's sovereignty, of His majesty over the world. And as we get to Psalm 91, the theme of God's sovereignty changes to a theme of God's special care for His people. If I was to make a sideline comment, it would do us no good to rely on God for assurance, for safety, and for deliverance if He was not sovereign. It would do us no good. We would have no hope. And so you see, brothers and sisters, it's very important for us to remember that underneath all of this that we're going to be learning today is the very true reality that God is sovereign over all. And may I be so bold as to say, don't let that roll off your tongue too quickly. God is sovereign. Yeah, I know He's sovereign over all things, but no, don't go over that too quickly. Slow that down a little bit, even if it's in your mind. Remind yourself that God is sovereign over all things. And to meditate upon that. My outline for us this morning is this, that the Lord's protection originates in covenant, and that's in verses 1 to 2. Secondly, that the Lord's protection is not limited to time nor to space. That is the big section, verses 3 to 13. And the last section is what I would call the Lord Himself guarantees the Lord's protection, verses 14 to 16. But what's my intention this morning? My intention this morning, as we're working all through this, yes, the sovereignty of God is the base of what we're going to be learning today, but I want you to think about this, that abiding in the Lord God is a distinct theme here. And to abide in the Lord God is to commit yourself to a daily, an ongoing act of sanctification. Yet that is the only one piece of a whole. For abiding in the Lord Jesus is about sanctification, it's true, but it's also about a whole lot more than just sanctification. So abiding in the Lord God is what I want you to think about as we're working through the text this morning. One person could say it this way, and maybe I will say it this way from now on, that the believer's union with Christ is established in covenant, it's expressed in care, so its foundation is covenant, it's expressed in care, but it's also experienced in commitment. You see that? So it's established in covenant, expressed in care, but we experience it in commitment. Let's turn to the scriptures. Verses 1 to 2. I've called this the Lord's protection originates in covenant. Look at verses 1 to 2 with me. You'll notice something. Maybe you've noticed it right away. Maybe you'll notice it now that I'm going to say it to you. But there are four different names used for God in these first two verses. In verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Now in the Hebrew, that word is Elyon, meaning above or highest. There's nothing higher than God. Because if there is, that means that he is subject to it. So he is the Most High. And those who dwell or abide in the shelter of the Most High will also be in the shadow of the Almighty. And the word used there for God's name is Shaddai, meaning most powerful. Goes on in verse 2 to say, I will say to the Lord, and that is the word that we would use, Jehovah, meaning that that is his proper name, that is his covenant name to his people. I will say to the covenant God, my refuge and my fortress, my God, that is Elohim, meaning the Almighty One in whom I trust. Do you see the theme being put together here? It has to start this way. That when we begin looking into our life and looking at circumstances around us, we need a sure anchor for our souls that is none other than the unchangeable character of God Himself. If God is not almighty, if He is not all-powerful, and I would add, if He's not all-knowing and not all-good, we have some problems. I think I've already said that about 3 minutes ago. We have some problems. The first problem would be for me saying, is he even a God worthy of my worship? If he's not all-powerful, why am I worshiping him? If he's not all-knowing, if he's not almighty, if he's not the highest being in the universe, outside of time and space, if he's not transcendent, why am I getting up early on Sunday morning to go to a building to hang out with a bunch of great people, to preach out of a Bible, and to preach to you the character of God if he is not truly almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good? Because then how can I trust anything else in here? And the same is true with this psalm. That's why the psalmist begins this way, to remind us of the very character of God. For us to take refuge means that we take shelter, that we have hope, that we have trust in the sense of danger that's amassing around us or is already there. And some have stated that maybe this psalm was a psalm sung by Israel as they were going out into battle. What a battle song that would be. Amen? Where you are going out to fight the enemy and the first thing that you're singing about is God and His almighty power, character, and love for His people through His covenant. I don't know about you, but that would be very encouraging. I played football, not for a long time. I didn't play it professionally or even in college. But I loved it when my coach got emotional. Stirs it all up, right? I couldn't imagine singing this song, heading out into battle and being reminded of the power and the covenant nature of my God. That would fuel our trust, would it not? We see this in God whom I trust. This word trust means to have confidence. It's not a fanciful trust. It's not the way that we would use the word trust. Well, I'm just going to trust that everything's okay. But you're going to hedge your bet a little bit. But you're saying, no, I'm going to trust it. But I'm just going to make sure that if this goes awry, that I've got myself covered. That's not trust. Here we see the word trust. You have confidence in who? Yourself? The psalmist in himself? No, my God in whom I trust. This God that I've just displayed to you as almighty, all-powerful, covenantal, above everything, this is the God that I have confidence in. It sets the tone for the whole psalm. Brothers and sisters, how many times do we need to hear or to be told in a good way about the attributes and the character of God? Every week? Every day? Every hour I need thee? Yeah, as many times as we can. As many times as we should. There are few things that help us get out of the valley than looking up. When I was younger and way more healthier, I loved hiking. And I always found that going down the mountain was the hardest part. It was hard on my body, it was hard on my legs, my knees, right? Yeah, you get down the mountain quick and you get to your car and you go home and you sleep in your own bed. That's all cool. But for me, the most fun part of going on those trips was being at the base of that mountain or that trail and looking up and like, oh, mercy. Am I even going to make it? But nothing helps us more in getting out of the valleys that we're in by looking upward. You're not very effective getting out of the valley walking backwards. You have to look upward. You have to look at the goal for which you are striving. And I pray that that goal is to honor and to love Christ, even in the valleys. Turn with me for a second to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, the first three verses. Now, this is a psalm of David. Listen to what he says. In you, O Lord, that is Jehovah, do I take refuge. Again, it's the same word, having hope, confidence, protection. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock, a security, of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. Why? For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You see that? For God's name's sake, he leads and guides David. David doesn't need to remind God of him, of that. Why does David include that in the psalm? Well, he includes it in there because that's his heart, that's what he knows. But he also wants the nation to know that. One, that he's a king, and that he looks to another king. But also, as a king, he needs help. And for those of us who are not in that state in life, we need no less help than that. It's a covenant love for his people that God has. And it's to that covenant love that we are reminded here in Psalm 91, and even in Psalm 31. The Lord's protection originates in covenant. God makes a covenant with us through Christ. For Christ says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink and eat in remembrance of me. So every time we celebrate communion, we are reminding ourselves, even if that's the only time that we are reminded, and I hope it's not, but we are reminding ourselves of the covenant nature of God towards us. And that sets the tone. And as we get into the second section, verses 3 to 13, I've called this, the Lord's protection is not limited to time nor to space. Look how he starts. For he will deliver you, meaning God will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Look at all these things that God will do. He will deliver. He will cover. There's a fowler's trap. There's a threat of destruction. And yet God will cover you. He will overshadow you with His presence. He is our refuge. He is our confidence. The same word that is used in verse 2. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. If you don't know what a buckler is, it's not your belt. It's a little shield. It's a round one. And when the psalmist here is saying that God is your shield and your buckler, with this word shield, we would get this picture in our mind of a shield, right? But it would be too small in our minds if we're thinking it's just a small shield that goes on one arm and, you know, is about 2.5 feet long. That's too small. The shield that this is referring to is a large shield. A shield large enough and heavy enough that you could hide behind it. But it's heavy. It's a bit cumbersome. And if you were to use it in hand-to-hand combat, you would lose because it's just too heavy. So you need a different shield, a smaller shield, a lighter shield, one that you could have on the end of your hand even, that you could move freely, easily, and protect yourself from the attacks of the enemy. And look at what it's saying here, that God, His faithfulness, which never fails, His faithfulness, which knows no end, His faithfulness, which is based in His covenant love and relationship with you through Christ, is not only this big, massive shield that you can hide behind sometimes, but is also the shield that you take with you into battle day by day when it just seems like you are just making it minute by minute, hour by hour sometimes. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks or stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. This is a very poetic way of saying that God's protection is comprehensive. You see the comparisons here. Night, day, darkness, noonday. It doesn't matter what time of day or what time of night, God's faithfulness as a shield and as a buckler, because it will never fail, is always there for you. Then he goes on to say, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come to near you. So you're going to witness all of this destruction, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Recompense meaning the reward of the wicked. What kind of reward would the wicked get from God? I don't know if we would call it a reward as much as we would call it wages. Maybe that helps us remember something in Romans, that the wages of sin is death. Reward from God being the wages of their sin, coming from an all-consuming holy God, you will see justice roll like a river. And it will not come upon you. Why? Because you're a child of God. You are protected by Him. As we pick up in verse 9, which is actually the pinnacle of this whole section. You see, it's almost echoing what we see in verse 1. It says here, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. You see, that's almost the same as what is listed for us there in verse 1. Structurally, it's to help us remember that God's sovereignty is under all of this that we're reading this morning. And that because you have made, that you have intentionally appointed the Lord to be your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. And may I just stop here for a second and say that this is not in any way, shape, or form to be taken in any kind of prosperity gospel style of preaching. Because I would imagine that most, if not all of you, would say to me after the service, Tim, yeah, but what about this in my life? And what about that in my life? And what about this actual plague that's happening in my family? Where's the promise for that? You have to understand that this psalm is filled with metaphor. And to apply this verse literally without recognizing its metaphorical background can be dangerous. Let me tell you what it's not saying. What it's not saying is that because you belong to God, you'll never get sick. What it's not saying is that because you belong to God, you will never get cancer. What it's not saying is that because you belong to God, no evil will come across you. What it is saying is that because you belong to God, your soul is secure. And your life is in His hands. And even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of sickness, even in the midst of something as horrible as cancer, your God has not abandoned you because He's made a covenant relationship with you. He loves you. And even in the midst of this suffering that you're going through, He is your shield and your buckler. Turn with me to Ephesians, because you may be thinking, Pastor Tim, how can you make that connection? Turn with me to Ephesians. I'll bet you, some of you maybe even memorized this section. It'll become very clear to you why I'm turning here in just a second. Ephesians chapter 6, in that very important section on the armor of God. This is one of the first sections of Scripture that I read as a new Christian. I got to tell you, it fired me up. You can imagine Paul being chained to a Roman guard, and he's writing these things down. I wonder if the Roman guard could read what he's writing down. He's like, whoa, dude, that's me. But look at what Paul says here. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the what? Shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You notice Paul doesn't say here that because you have all his armor, you're never going to use it. The enemy's going to look at you and go, okay, that's too much for me, I'm out of here. Not going to happen. So how can I look at Psalm 91 and say to you, don't claim this as a name and claim it scripture verse, that because you belong to God that no sickness will come into your life or that cancer will avoid you. Not the point. Because the theme of Psalm 91 is God's covenant love with His people. That when we abide in Him, there is a strength and a confidence there that is unshakable. And no matter what battle we're in, whether we need that large shield or the small shield, we can do what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, to take up that shield of faith and use it. No evil, no plague, no harm. If you turn back to Psalm 91. No evil, no plague. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You may recognize that section of Scripture. Because somebody used that section of Scripture in a very important part of our Lord's life. The temptation. If you remember, Satan takes our Lord Jesus to the top of the temple and says to Him, jump. Because Scripture says that God will not allow your feet to hit a stone. He will protect you. He'll send angels to guard you. And he quotes it. What does Jesus answer to him? Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Quotes back to him scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16, if I'm not mistaken. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Maybe there's a principle for us in that. That in these moments that we're going through, that we don't put the Lord our God to the test. That we don't quote back to God his own scripture and say, hey, Heavenly Father, I know that you're a covenant and you're a loving God, but all this stuff's going on and I don't want it anymore. Didn't you say in Psalm 91 that you will command your angels concerning me to guard me in all my ways, and on their hands they will bear me up? I pray that the Holy Spirit would say to you, yeah, that's there. But it also says, don't test God. So again, this is not about just lying down and saying, God is sovereign. But it's reminding us to put ourselves in a right place before a holy God. Because look what it goes on to say. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. Again, sometimes this verse gets twisted and used in an inappropriate way, because it would remind us of what is at the end of the Gospel of Mark. You'll handle snakes and you'll be bitten and you'll be okay. Be careful. Snakes bite. The point here is that this word lion and adder and young lion and serpent is really a metaphorical language for how sin waits for you to walk by. Because it loves to ambush you. Remember the admonition that God said to Cain? Sin is crouching at your door and it wants to have you. Peter would write to be careful because our enemy, the devil, roams around like a lion, wanting to destroy people. And I don't know about you, but if there was a frontal attack, that's pretty easy to defend. I would grab that big honking shield, slam it down, we're good. But how many times has the attack blindsided us? Maybe you thought, I'll just pet the lion a little bit. I'll try and make it my friend. It's okay. I'm going to keep it in the backyard in this nice little cage. I don't need to get rid of it. It will ambush you at the least moment. That's what snakes and lions do. In fact, in this era, all the way up to about a couple hundred years ago, it was written about a lot that the European lion was actually the most dangerous lion in all the known world. And we think the African lions are big and nasty and treacherous. The European lions were bigger, stronger, meaner than the African lions. So much so that in the gladiatorial combats, European lions were used the most because they were the most ferocious. And even a young lion was to be feared because of its power. I mean, these lions got big, 600 pounds. If you don't have any idea what that looks like, imagine a black bear, because a black bear is about 400 or 500 pounds. That's how big these lions got. Nasty. And then it compares it to a snake. It loves to lie in the bushes and wait for you to walk by and will strike you right at that wrong moment. You didn't even see it. But they love to lie in ambush. And all this to say that because you've made, and that word made means intentional, and you've made an intentional appointment, you've made it a point in your life to make the Lord your dwelling place, to abide in Him, then these things, lions, snakes, pestilence, evil, no longer have control over you, or no longer have the fear that they used to have for you. I think it's one of the reasons why Paul wrote to the church in Rome what we have in chapter 8. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ." That because you are a son and daughter of the King, and you have a covenant relationship with the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God, nothing will separate you from Him. Even if you got that diagnosis last week. Even if you fell into temptation and sinned. Because the Lord's protection is not limited to time nor to space. He protects you at all times. Lastly, if we look at verses 14 to 16, you see a shift. You see a shift in the sense that verses 1 to 2, you see the pronouns there, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And you see those pronouns listed through here in verses 3 to 13. There's a flipping back and forth between God, meaning is described as He will command, He will guard, He will protect. Now we see a change in pronoun in verses 14 to 16. Follow with me. Verses 14 to 16. "I will deliver, I will protect, I will answer, I will be with him, I will rescue him, I will satisfy him, I will show him my salvation." Why? Because of what the beginning of verse 14 says, "because he holds fast to me in love." Because he holds fast to me in love. Six times, the Lord says, "I will. I will do this." Because knowing is to have a close relationship with God. Indeed, the names in verses 1 to 2 indicate a completeness and a foundation for developing trust in God. Our deliverance, our protection, our rescue, our satisfaction all flow from knowing God, or better yet, being known by God in this covenant relationship. And the Almighty God of the universe will answer you. So with all that as introduction, just kidding. I would be remiss if I didn't talk a tiny bit about the union with Christ that we have. Because as we look at this, we say, well, this is great. This is written, you know, so long ago. How does this apply to us? We live in a new era, Pastor Tim. We live in a new covenant relationship covered by the blood of Christ, right? Yes, amen, we do. But the character of God does not change. His promises do not change. Circumstances may change. But our God is unchanging. When He makes a promise in a covenant, He keeps it because there's nothing short of His character at stake. So when we talk about the union of Christ, our being joined with Him, what does that really mean? Some have said this, that being unified with Christ, being united with Christ, is the way that the Bible pictures our human connectedness to God, in which He is indispensable for every good that we enjoy. Robert Latham has said this, that union with Christ is right at the center of Christian doctrine and our salvation. John Murray, in his famous book, and if you haven't read this book, I would commend it to you, John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says this about the union with Christ. He says, union with Christ has its source in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world and has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God. The perspective of God's people is not narrow. It is broad and it is long. We can have patience in the perplexities and adversaries of the present time. Why? Because we have confident assurance with reference to the future and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 with me for a short minute. I won't exegete Ephesians 1 this morning, but I do want to point your attention to something very important. Notice with me that in the very opening section to the church in Ephesus, Paul says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, what? In Christ. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, I'm going to skip through here because I want you to see something. In verse 4, He chose us in Him. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Verse 10, to unite all things in Him. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. See what Paul is saying here? That our union with Christ is in Him. It's in Christ. The language that he uses here is covenantal. The language that he uses here is concentric. It means the whole of the Christian life. In fact, abiding language, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, has everything to do with God's character and how he relates to us spatially, meaning where we are and what we do, but also how he relates to us temporally, meaning outside of space, in your mind, in your soul, when you're all by yourself and you have nothing else but your Bible and you're thinking and praying, God is there with you. When you're all by yourself and you're not with your Bible and you're not thinking godly things, He's still there with you. Abiding in Christ. The Lord would say in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That's why we look back at Psalm 91 for a second and we see this, right? Where God says in verse 14, because he holds me fast in love. That's abiding language. What does abiding look like? We lean upon God's grace every day. Patience, meekness, patience to forgive others, meekness, grace to forget ourselves. Abiding may look like this as well, that we're growing in our obedience to the Lord's commands. And if you're wondering where to start, go to the Sermon on the Mount. There's some pretty tough things there that Jesus says to the crowd and to us. And a lot of them begin with, you have heard it said, now I say to you. things about anger, about money, about lust, about revenge, about anger. Oh, sorry, I already said that. Anxiety, prayer. Are we growing in our obedience to the Lord's commands regarding these things? That's what abiding may look like. It may also look like this, that we set our love in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we set our minds on things above, not on earthly things, but on things above where Christ is seated at the very right hand of God. And that doesn't mean that we're no earthly good because our minds are so heavenly focused. It reminds us actually of the price that was paid for us to even think these heavenly thoughts and to be in the presence of God. Because if you remember in the Old Testament, the only way that you could have access to God was through one priest once a year. And if you're like me, man, you'd be hoping and praying that that priest did everything right that he needed to do. Because if he didn't, it was all void. And it got so intense that they would tie a rope around his ankle. Because if he didn't do everything right, God had every right to take his life. And who's going to go in there and get him after that? No one. So I often kid around and thinking that, you know, as the high priest is in there and doing his thing, every once in a while he'd feel his leg get tugged, right? And he would tug back. Not that he would say it out loud, be like, I'm okay. We don't have to deal with that. Because the curtain's torn in two. Christ's blood has given us full access into the very throne room of God. Remember the ark, the atonement cover, the very seat of God? We've given access to that because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid our debt. Christ is our source of righteousness. And we have union with Christ, includes a union with God. The Holy Spirit tabernacles with us. We're not only sealed for the day of redemption, we are filled with the Holy Spirit to do what God wants us to do. As Ephesians chapter 2 at the end would say, so that we would do all those things that He's prepared for us in advance to do. Why? Because we wouldn't do it on our own. We wouldn't do it on our own. Because Romans says that our fleshly minds don't care about God's law. In fact, they're hostile to God. And those who live in the flesh cannot please God. But hallelujah, God didn't leave us in the flesh. He was merciful and graceful, and He gave us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believed and confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we were saved. And in 1 Corinthians, we're told that when we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to tabernacle in us. And Ephesians says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. And so your sanctification is started. You're set apart, holy, to be used by God. And there's a process, a daily process of sanctification, of saying no to sin in this life, using the shield, using the armor, remembering that you've made a covenant with God, and knowing that you can't keep the covenant on your own. And this is the beautiful thing about the union with Christ, is that God wants us to do the things that He's prepared for us in advance to do, and He gives us the means to do it. But in wrapped up in all of that, we still have this loving obedience to Him to do it. We're not doing it like robots. We do it because we love Him, and we're full of gratitude for what we've been given. In a lot of ways, it's an honor and a pleasure to do these things for God. For who can repay God? I can't. So our union with Christ is a foundational truth. We're united with Christ through the eternal decree of God. We are united with Christ at the cross when He died as our substitute. We are united with Christ in the resurrection, the ascension, and glorification. Because as we've already read in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So as we close, allow me to exhort you with four things. And they come right out of our text. Psalm 91. First of all, commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you, if not all of you here this morning, have given your lives to the Lord Jesus. I would suspect that some of you are not living in the way that you know God wants you to live. So I will say this gently and graciously: repent. Turn away from sin. Because it wants to have you. It can't have your soul, but it will destroy your life. Turn away from sin. Repent. Read and study God's Word. Now, am I saying that you need to go to seminary classes like our brother Adrian here? Maybe. Maybe. But I would guess that for most of us, it's really just asking the questions, what does God want me to see in His Word today? And how can I be obedient to it today? How can I hide it in my heart so that I will not sin against you today? Read it and study it. Secondly, trust in the Lord's care for you. Always. Always trust in the Lord's care for you. I'm reminded of Polycarp. Mid to late 80s, maybe even his early 90s. Hunted because of his faith in Christ and the influence that he has in the church. Goes into hiding, is betrayed, found, brought back to Rome. Given one last chance to deny Christ and to worship the Roman gods. And just before his death, he says, for 60 plus years, Christ has never abandoned me. Why would I do that now? The Lord's never abandoned you. You may have felt distant from Him for a period of time. And I don't have the time or the space this morning to go through all those reasons with you, but I would imagine that you know why. And maybe that's part of the first exhortation, is to repent and come back to Him. But no matter what, trust in the Lord's care for you always. Even the prodigal son, to a certain degree, exhibited that. He knew his father. He knew his father would take him back. Maybe just as a servant, the lowest servant of his house, but he knew even then that even if he was just the lowest servant of his house, it would be way better than the situation he was in right there. But trust in the Lord's care. Thirdly, I would exhort you to abide in Christ and you will see fruit. Sometimes it doesn't come as quickly as we want it, but you will see fruit. It's a promise. The Lord Jesus says, abide in me and I will abide in you and you will bear much fruit. Will you bear as much fruit as another brother or sister? That's not a question you should ask. The question you should ask is, can I bear fruit for my Lord and Savior? I want to bear fruit. Lastly, draw close to the Lord through worship and prayer. You read, you study, you ask good questions about your life and about abiding in Christ. Don't forget to draw close to the Lord through worship and prayer. For the Lord, He is the Most High. He is Almighty. He is all-powerful. He is also your refuge. And He will hear you. He says, when He calls on me, I will answer Him. The Lord will answer you. It may not be what you want to hear, but you know that He is all good. And you know that He's all-loving and He's omniscient. He knows all things. So you must know that whatever answer you get from the Lord is the best answer for you. And He will answer. So commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord's care always. Abide in Christ. You will see much fruit. Draw close to the Lord through worship and prayer. With that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You've given to us. We thank You for this time we could be together into Your Word. Lord, I thank You for Your presence here. Lord, I pray that You would help us in those hard times in our life where we may doubt Your goodness, or when we see travesties and injustice happening in our municipalities, in our province, in our country, even around the world, and we may question Your justice. Well, I pray for Your forgiveness for that. Or conversely, Father, things may be going really well. We may be in a land flowing with milk and honey at this moment. You've blessed us with so much. We may have forgotten You. We may have thought to ourselves at some point, this is because of the work of my hand. Forgetting to be thankful to You, for You give all things, even the ability to work. So, Father, I pray that You would use this time this morning to not only convict us, but to also encourage us. That when we intentionally and with our full attention make You our dwelling place, no matter what happens around us, we know that we are secure. We are in Your hands. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' powerful name, we say thank You and amen. Amen.